Hebrews chapter 6. but it's a question that's been on my heart for decades. The question is, can a believer lose their salvation? And it has major implications to our faith and to our victory in Jesus. So let's go ahead and open up in prayer and give this time to the Lord, and we'll address this passage. So Father, thank you so much for this time that we have this morning. I'm praising you with our hearts and with our mouths, Lord, and with our spirits, with our soul. Lord, thank you for this praise team as we are able to do that in that portion. Lord, right now we wish to praise you with our minds. Lord, we just pray that you give us open minds and allow us to see what your scripture is clearly written. And Lord, I just pray for those who are sitting on the fence right now and haven't yet accepted Jesus. If there are some here today, Lord, we just pray that they take that extra step and they go on to salvation, Lord. So, Lord, we just give this time up to you. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for all that you are. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. What a magnificent gift of salvation, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I remember a couple decades ago, I had this friend who assuredly told me, he said, you know, he's saved. He told me he was saved and he was already in the kingdom of God. And this was, this is probably 25 years ago. And I thought, how presumptuous of him to think that he actually knows God's judgment on him. And little did I know that he was absolutely correct. And that he, if he did take the Lord, if he did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is saved and we can have victory in Christ. And I didn't know that. I was growing up in a Methodist home with my parents. And then for the summertime, I'd go and visit my grandparents, a Roman Catholic home. And we'd go to Mass. And if you know anything about those, they're Arminian. And you can lose your salvation if you're not careful. And then you get it back. And then you lose it. And then you get it back. I mean, there's no victory in Christ there. I mean, it's just you worry, you fear about where you are and your placement. And your justification with God. So that's why it's important today that if you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and you obey his commands, you are co-heirs to the kingdom of God right now. You are in the kingdom of God. So I want to give it a couple of honorable mentions here on why people might think that you can lose your salvation. Now I believe the Bible clearly states that salvation is an eternal thing. Once you're saved, always saved. You never lose your salvation. So here are some from this website I got, comereason.org. It says, quote, here are a couple of additional passages that pretty much spell out the fact that one can lose one's salvation. So also, I'm sure everyone knows here, you can't trust the internet. I mean, there's so much junk online, it's horrible. Actually, I saw a joke the other day, it says, if you can't trust the internet, go to a library, but you can't trust them either sometimes. But anyway, Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, it says, but if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. Okay, first off, a Christian, the nature of a Christian is to forgive others. But we also have to understand the Greek here. But if, it's such a complicated language, there are four different conditional clauses there. But if you don't forgive others, then you're not a Christian. That's all there is to it. So you have to understand the context of what's going on here. Another verse, Matthew 10, 22 through 32. You will be hated by all because of my name, but he who is the one who has endured to the end will be saved. Guess what? If you're a Christian, you'll endure to the end. God will give you that. Perseverance of the saints. If you remember the tulip, that's the pea in tulip. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2 says, now I have made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And believed in vain here, in vain means not producing the desired result. So that's what it means to believe in vain. If you believe, like I believe, if I believe in Jesus Christ and that he's going to give me all the wishes of my heart, meaning I'm going to have a big house, a big, you know, big car, all these cars and so forth, that is believing in vain. That's not what Christ is all about. So that, again, is someone who's not saved. And Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made minister. Again, if you continue in the faith, that's a conditional clause. If you're a Christian, you will continue in the faith. If you fall away, we'll see a verse on that later. Now, here's the verse that I think is the big one that everyone uses that you can lose your salvation, and that's in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. So we're going to look at the huge passage of Hebrews 5 and then through Hebrews 6, and we're going to completely open this up to see what is going on here. But Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 says, for in this case, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they can again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put them to open shame. So that is the big one that they use, that you can lose your salvation. And there are other honorable mentions here too. For example, John 15:6, it talks about abiding in the vine, and if you don't abide, and will you be cast in the fire and burned? Or in 1 John it says, Christians, love your brothers and keep the commandments, and Christians, confess your sin. Well, what happens if you stop doing those things? Will you lose your salvation? So those are other passages that you might think about. So we've already talked about why this is so important, because if we believe that we can lose our salvation, where is the hope of the coming of his glory? Where is the victory in Jesus Christ? So we're going to talk about this. Now, I have to give a couple of verses here too, just on the contrary. For example, John 6:39 says, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing. I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And in this case, the last day, I believe, is the rapture event. But some of you might think it's the second coming. We could talk about that later. But, I mean, but he'll hold you. He will lose no one, nothing. John 10:27-28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life, and they shall never perish. So I have to ask this question, too. How long is eternal life? It's eternal. It's forever. So, you know, you lose eternal. How can you lose something that's forever? I mean, it doesn't make sense. And then this one right here, I want to have to address this one as well. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, because they were with them, though, see? They're with that group. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. So maybe some of you have friends or family who went to church, read the Bible, and now they don't do that anymore. They're like, I don't see the point. And they just kind of go on and on. Well, they were never saved. And just pray for them if you do have those people, those family or friends in that situation. So we're going to go ahead, if you want to turn to Hebrews 5, we're going to start at verse 11. Now, the passage here really deals with the issue of falling away. But we really have to figure out who is this passage addressing. That's the important thing, because if you're going to lose your salvation, that would assume that the passage is addressing Christians. But is this really the case? So I know that the verse here is in chapter Hebrews 6, but we have to start in Hebrews 5 to get an idea of the context. Otherwise, we take something out of context, as my friend says in the back, that makes it pretext. You can make something mean whatever you want it to mean. And one preacher said this, considering poor hermeneutics. Remember, hermeneutics is the interpretation of the scriptures and putting it in context. And this is, of course, it made in jest or in joke, but it's serious. You can see the seriousness of this. He remarked that Judas went out and hanged himself. Go down and do likewise. And what thou doest, do it quickly. Okay, well, that all appears in the same portion of scripture. But you know that's not what he's telling his disciples to go and do likewise. I know it seems funny, but this is a serious thing. So, what we have to do is figure out what the context is. What is the theme of Hebrews? I know many of us probably don't know this book so well. But it's basically, it's a book, well, it's to the Hebrews. And it's pretty much telling them the superiority of Jesus Christ over their Jewish system, over Judaism. So that's what the theme is here. So Jesus Christ is superior to being a Jew. It's Christianity is superior to being to Judaism. So that's the theme. And that's the key that unlocks this passage. And I'm sure that if you don't know this now, just read through this again with that key. You totally understand what it's talking about. And we're going to unlock this one passage at a time and break it apart. So it's extremely important that you use that. Otherwise, it won't make sense, and you'll see what I mean. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read through the passage right now, starting at Hebrews 5:7. And I'm going to read straight through 6:12. So I'll probably spend another couple minutes reading this, but please pay attention. And my test to you is this. Who is this scriptural passage addressing? Okay, the author of Hebrews, we're not sure who it is. It's not Paul. It's probably not Paul. I would say it's not Paul because it says in chapter 2 of Hebrews that we receive the message from those who are with Christ. So that Paul was with Christ. You know, he had that. He was an apostle. So this is so someone we think maybe it's Apollos or maybe Philip or someone, the author of Hebrews. But the author of Hebrews, so Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. Jesus to God the Father. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that's a big name that we'll come back to in a little bit. Concerning him, and who are we talking about here? Melchizedek. Concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have not come to need milk, or so you've come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. For he is an infant, but solid food is for mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Okay, now we're moving on to our main passage here in Hebrews 6, 1 through 12. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, and I think in some of your Bibles it says baptisms, but actually the word there means washings, and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. And this is our verse here. Our verses. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it is still tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Okay, now we're going to move on to another section, because it says here, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. So he's turning from one audience to another audience here. He's talking to the Jewish people who are sitting on the edge of Judaism to Christianity. And now he's saying, but beloved, do we ever talk of anyone who's not a Christian beloved? Well, we might mention that, but he's talking to the Christians now. And this is verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. So right there, he immediately doesn't put them in the same category. And things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So let me ask this question here. What sort of insurance of hope do Christians have if they can lose their salvation? You see that verse that we just saw in 11? Realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, if you lose your salvation, do you have a full assurance of hope? No. So there's another point right there. Now, now is your chance to see how you did on your test. To whom is this? Whom is verse or chapter 5 talking to? To non-Christians, to the Jewish people. Okay, it's not comparing Christians with other Christians. This is where I think people get thrown into the confusion is because they use milk and they use babes. And Paul does the same thing in Corinthians. And actually, Hebrews also uses milk later on. But we're going to find out that they're not the same meanings here. And this is very important. Remember context and the author's intent. That those are the most important things. Otherwise, it will make no sense and you can make it mean whatever you want. Okay, so the non-Christian Jews are the babes. That's the important part if you want to write that down. The mature ones are the Christians. And that's the constant analogy of this book of Hebrews. And we find that Jesus Christ is presented as superior to everything else in the Old Testament. Okay? So he's superior to angels, he's superior to the prophets, to Moses, to Joshua, Aaron, sacrifices, and even the priesthood that Aaron had. Pretty much, he's superior to everything in the book, in the Old Testament. Jesus is. Whether you are still a Jew, still holding on to Judaism, or Christian is the question. So I also like to put this interjection in too. For people who might be coming to church and they're sitting on the fence with the decision whether or not to accept Jesus or not. People who maybe in their jobs they say, well, people who have persistent sins who say, well, I can't leave my job because, well, I have to lie for my job, otherwise I won't make my sales quotas. Something like that. Or maybe someone will say, well, I love this other person, even though she's my wife, and I'm going to have this relationship with her, and over time, maybe something will come out of that. So those are people who are sitting on the fence who've not come, at least according to what it seems here, that have not made the step and made the commitment for Jesus Christ in their lives. So in a sense, this passage also speaks to them. So there might be people in church who've sat through sermon after sermon in the first couple, maybe a year or so, they heard the gospel fresh, and then after a while, they just kind of settle in, go through the ritual, the routine, and so on and so forth. And then what happens is they get a hardening of the heart, and we'll see that in a little bit here. So basically, we see this warning in Hebrews that it says here that you need to come to Jesus. We see that in chapter 6. And like we said, there's a babe who's a Jew. A babe is a Jew in Judaism, and a babe is someone who might be coming to the church, like we've said. He's not saying to the people, all right, Christians, grow up. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, make it for Christ. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Now, we have to make this point. The Old Testament is like the ABC book. Okay? It's what do we know about ABC books and picture books is that they're for children. They have pictures that have symbols that mean something. Okay? And that's essentially what the Old Testament is. And what are some of the pictures in the Old Testament? What are some of the ABCs? Well, we have ceremonies, okay? We have feast days, we have holy days, we have sacrifices, we have the tabernacle, we have showbread, we have the mercy seat, and all of those are pictures of Jesus Christ, okay? So those are the old books. But when the New Testament arrives, the message is this: put away the baby books and come to Christ. Those things are a mere shadow of who Christ is, as in Colossians it says. So this is just this portion right here in Hebrews 5, 7, and so forth is pretty much a call for those people, those Jews, to drop that Old Testament stuff, to drop the symbols, and come to Christ. And with Christ we see the reality of salvation. Now, In 1 Corinthians 3:2, it says that Christians be spiritually immature too, right? Because it talks about babes. In this other passage in Hebrews, they're immature. But Christians can be spiritually immature too. But Hebrews, this is not what it's talking about. The babes are the ones who are holding on to the old covenant, and that's important. Now, we come to the problem. I think that's in your handout here. What is the problem with the Jewish people? Hebrews 5:11, it says that, you'll notice that we see this name of a man, this man named Melchizedek. And he's also introduced in Genesis. He visits Abraham. He's the king of Salem. And he comes to him, and he's a priest of the Most High God. And actually, if you read about Melchizedek, he's a very interesting, unusual man. Okay? And it's just one of the themes of Christ. The reason why he brings Melchizedek in is because it says that Jesus Christ is of the order of Melchizedek. So, and this gets really deep. So unless we study this for a long time, it's like, well, what does that mean? So pretty much it's saying that Jesus is a high priest. And that's really one of the themes of Hebrews as well. Jesus is a high priest. And we see that and so forth. Especially when you get into Hebrews 8 and so on. Jesus is a high priest and the high priest character of Jesus. So what he's doing is he's using Melchizedek as an example. Now, verse 10, it says, now there was a priest in Christ. Christ was a priest of the same order. Verse 6, it says, and it was the order of Melchizedek. In verse 10, it says the same thing. Christ was like him. Verse 11, of whom we have many things to say. So it keeps going on and on. There's this guy named Melchizedek. Jesus is a high priest like him. We have many things to say. But the problem is this. We can't say those things. Because why? Because you have become dull of hearing. And that's the problem here for the Jews. They become dull of hearing. They want to see the relationship between Jesus, the high priest, and the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, but the people have become dull of hearing, and they can't make that understanding. And the word here is nothros, which means stupid. It means lazy. It can be translated sluggish, but the literal Greek means no push. No drive. It's just kind of like this slowish, stupid. It's like saying I can tell you these things because I can't tell you these things because you're sluggish and stupid in your apprehension. I want to tell you about Melchizedek, but you wouldn't know where I'm coming from. So that's the problem that these Jewish people are having. But it always wasn't this way. See, so because he says in verse 11, it says you are, but actually, a better translation, it might be, you are become, or you have become. There was a time when they weren't so dull. And you know what happened? There's some preachers that came, New Testament preachers, first century, that would come, and they would share the gospel with these Hebrews. And they would see marvelous things. They'd see, and there's a tremendous response. Mighty signs and wonders, it says in Hebrews 2 and 4. It says, mighty things happen. So they saw this working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. So these are people who are right there sitting on the edge of Judaism and Christianity. They see all these amazing miracles. They see the work of the Holy Spirit doing miracles. And intellectually they're saying, yeah, that's right. That's right. That's really right. That sounds right. And so they're tasting the gospel in a sense. And they're right on the edge of believing. And then you know what happened is you had some of these Jewish friends that would come in. And they'd say, whoa, you better not get into that stuff. Because their Jewish life was based on family relationships and friend relationships. And, oh, you'll be ostracized from the synagogue. Oh, you better not get into this stuff because, yeah, it's bad news there. So basically, that's one of the reasons why they didn't make that decision, that jump over there, from our perspective. So here, they're teetering on the edge, intellectually convinced that Christianity was true, having tasted, in a sense, the realities of Christianity and being exposed to the miracles of the Holy Spirit. But because they hadn't made that commitment, they were growing sluggish. And you can say about Jewish people, you can say about Gentiles who are right there, just right on the verge of coming. But If you don't make that decision, you grow sluggish. And, here it says stupid. Because you hear it all over and over again. You hear the gospel over and over again, and it might become dull to some people. So, the longer they stayed on the edge, the harder they got, and the more spiritually sluggish and stupid they'd become. So, and here's another indictment. Verse 12, for the time you ought to be teachers. For the time that they've been in church, they should be teachers of the gospel. As long as you've been hanging around the gospel, you ought to be teaching it. Man. So that's pretty, they've been hanging around for a long, long time, but they needed to understand the very basic stuff. You know what they needed to do? They needed to go back to the baby book. How is that for an indictment? Okay, you should be here long enough to be teaching the gospel, but you know what, guys? You have to go back to the baby book. So that's like, what is the baby book? It says you need to go back to the oracles of God. They need to relearn something that they had known before. Have you ever done that where you may have forgotten something? If I had to go take a whatever test, some kind of maybe a calculus or something. Whoa, boy! something like that. It's like there's no way. Or some language, foreign language, Greek or maybe German. I took German. I would totally fail that test. But you have to go back. You have to stay fresh. All right, we all speak English. Here's a great example. How many know what a blative is, or a dative, the dative tense, and what is the subjunctive case? I mean, all these different things. Yeah, so they have to go back to the primer, as it were. So the ABCs of the gospel, and the first principles of the oracles of God that we see there, and the word is stoicheia. Stoicheia refers to the very elementary principles of anything, and you could say the stoicheia of geometry might be the point in a line. The stoicheia of, those are the stoicheion, but stoicheia, elementary principles in philosophy. So the stoicheia are in every subject. But the stoicheia of the elementary book, the oracles of God, are the picture book, which is the Old Testament. So he's telling these Jews, you need to go back to the beginning of the Old Testament and read it again and understand it again before you can even go to the New Testament. So that's what he's telling them. So that's a pretty big indictment. So you need to go back to the ABCs. Now, how do we know what the ABCs are? Okay, this is, I just want to give you a little disclosure here. Whenever I like to read a passage, I like to take each little bit apart so there's no wiggle room for, you can really see what it's talking about here. So we want to figure out, what do they have to go back to? The elementary principles. Well, it says here the oracles of God. So here, Romans 3:2, it tells you what the oracles of God are. So Paul pretty much destroys the security of the Jews. He says that the Jews hoped in their salvation on the basis of their circumcision, and he shot all of them down. So they're asking him at this point, what good is it to be a Jew anyway? And what profit is there? And his answer is Romans 3:2. First of all, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. So that's a profit of being a Jew. They were giving the oracles of God. Again, you're asking what that is. The Mosaic Law, the Old Testament. That's what the oracles of God are. So now we go back to Hebrews 5:12. So you've been, for the time that you've been around Christianity, you should be teaching it, but instead you need to be retaught the Mosaic Law. So that's how bad it has become for them. And not just the Mosaic Law, but the ABCs of it. So you're so infantile, you need to be taught this Old Testament truth. Now here's the thing. If you understood, all right, stay with me here. If you understood what all the signs and the picture book sacrifices of the Old Testament meant, when the New Testament came, you'd accept it, right? Of course you would. You'd understand what those sacrifices mean and the various other things, the ceremonial washings, and we'll explain that in a little bit. But you see that is just a type of the things to come, who is Christ. So, I think we have a pretty good idea who he's referring to here. The Jewish people, they're stuck at the crossroads, they've been dulled, they can't hear well, and they're not responding. And now he says, you've forgotten the significance of your own ABCs. So it says here in John 5:39, search the scriptures, for they speak of me. And which scriptures? All of them. The whole Bible. So Hebrews 5:13 says, everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And the word here, unskillful, is apeiros. It means without experience. He is inexperienced in the doctrine of righteousness. Now, let me ask you this question. Can a Christian be inexperienced in righteousness? Yes or no? Can a Christian be inexperienced in righteousness? Technically, no, because a Christian has Jesus Christ. Okay? So can a Christian be spiritually mature? Yes, absolutely. But be inexperienced in righteousness, that's why they're Christian. Aside from God calling their lives, they have accepted Christ. His righteousness is imputed onto them. So technically, they are not inexperienced in righteousness. All right. I know it seems kind of like a big concept, but it's true. So it's saying here that you're still stuck in the Old Testament and that you've never had experienced true righteousness. And that comes from what? Receiving Christ. And in here, another way to translate this is everyone who's continually on a milk diet is completely without experience in the teaching of righteousness. So he's a babe. That's what babies do. They have to have only milk. And they're stuck in the Old Testament. And they're not experienced in righteousness, and they weren't redeemed people. Now, let's look at this word babe, because we see this throughout the New Testament too, right? Babe, here it's saying that I'm saying it's someone who's not who is unsaved. But Paul uses it for someone who's saved. But let's take a look at this. The word is napion, and it's talking about, and some passages is used to talk about Christian maturity. And they say that babe is a young Christian. But babe has no connotation, no meaning for salvation. There's no, it doesn't always mean that. Like, you know, because Paul says you are babes and you need the milk because of their carnal Christians, the Corinthians. So sometimes it's used of Christians, but it's also used of non-Christians to use the word babe. Okay, could a non-Christian be spiritually ignorant? It's a pretty easy answer. Of course they could. Could a Christian be spiritually ignorant? I got you from the last one. You don't want to say anything. The answer is yes. but they're two different things. But let's take a look at this one, babes, that's used in Romans 2:20. It says, in 2:19 it says, the Jews prided themselves on the fact that they were guides of the blind, lights to those in darkness. Now Romans 2:20 says, corrector of the foolish, teacher of the immature. And the word there is nepios, nepion. That means babes. So who is this? Jews prided themselves on being teachers of Christians? No way. So in this case, babes does not mean someone who's a Christian, okay? Just someone who's immature. And we have to understand that. Again, it goes back to context. Now, a babe could refer to a Christian or a non-Christian. So Romans 2:20 refers to someone who doesn't know much. That's pretty much what it means. Just like a baby. They don't know anything. They don't know the difference between right and wrong, right? Good and evil. It talks about in 1 Corinthians 3:2, where Paul says that you are babes. Here, it simply means that they're people who are stuck in the old covenant, forgetting the meaning of the pictures of the old covenant and rejecting the new covenant. So that's what it means there. Verse 14, it says, Hebrews 5:14, it says, solid food is for the immature. Sorry, solid food is for the mature, those who are grown up. One thing a baby can't do, though, is make decisions about what is right and wrong, right? Right. So now we see the problem here. It's they can't make a judgment. They can't discern what is good, right, from wrong. So now the problem is, I want to tell you about Melchizedek. So now we're going back to this high priest. I want to tell you about him, but you're too spiritually stupid. So essentially that's what it's saying. Okay. So this is the classification of an intellectually knowledgeable Jew. So it's someone, I mean, they know so much. They know the scriptures, but do they know what they mean? What are they referring to? They have the head knowledge, but he's nothing. They're nothing but babies in that regard. So point two on your outline is here's the solution. Romans 6:1-3. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings or the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, or it should be washings, really, and laying of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment, and this if we will do if God permits. So, you catch that? The simple solution is leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Does that make sense? For a Christian, if you're to say that to a Christian, you need to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Here it's actually saying that growing up is synonymous with getting saved. Perfection is always referring to salvation and not spiritual maturity. And we're going to come back to leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ because this is very important. And this is what distinguishes between the audience. Are they Christians or are they non-Christians? Okay. So if we look at Hebrews 7:11, it says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there be for another priest, that another priest should arise? So what does that mean? It means if you could get saved under the Levitical priesthood, you wouldn't need Jesus. See, that's what it's saying. So if therefore spiritual maturity were by this Levitical priesthood, it doesn't make any sense. So the word here means salvation. Perfection means salvation, not spiritual maturity. And that's an important distinction to make for this passage. Okay, so Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering, and that's by the death of Christ, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, let me just read this again, and I wouldn't have had to give this sermon at all today. Let's read this again. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. It tells you right there, if you are a child of God, if you are a Christian, you will not lose your salvation. Right there. So, but when you receive Christ, are you instantly a mature Christian? No. So we have that whole process of sanctification. For by one offering hath he saved forever, it says. That's the King James Version. So the word perfection is always used without exception in the book of Hebrews to speak of salvation. So you might want to mark that down. So going back to Hebrews 6:1, and this is the big question, because I remember going through this the first time. I was like, what? I mean, you know, whenever it was. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let's get saved. How is that possible? What does he mean there? So let's take a look at that. Now the word here is aphiemi, and that means to leave, forsake, or to put away, or disregard, to put to the, let us abandon the principles of Christ. That's what it says. And but it couldn't certainly be talking about Christians. Okay? You would never tell a Christian what you need to do is leave the doctrine of Christ. This is saying that Christians are to go on to perfection. Like, for example, a Christian shouldn't be told to leave the foundation, which is Christ, because, well, look at Paul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I am determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. So where's the foundation there? It's Christ. So who is he talking to? Who is the author of Hebrews talking to? If he were talking to a Christian who had salvation, who lost it, this makes no sense whatsoever, because he's saying, in order for you to get saved, you need to leave Christ and, you know, and not come to Christ. That's what that would mean with that interpretation. So, what does it mean? The stoicheia. What are the basic ABCs of the principles of Christ, the doctrines of Christ? Now, it doesn't say, now here's an important note. It doesn't say the doctrines of Jesus Christ. It says the doctrines of the Christ or Messiah. And what were those? And we already talked about them. The sacrifices, right? The ceremonies, the washings, the feast days, the holy days, the whole Jewish system that pictured Messiah. He said, cast aside the doctrines of Christ. Cast aside all that stuff that was symbolic of Christ. That's what it says. That's what it means. We've got to leave these things. Now, what are some of the things it says here in Hebrews 6:1? Let's take a look at some of the things he's telling you to leave. Repentance from dead works. Now, as Christians, are we to be repentant? And can we be saved without repentance? No, can't. We can talk about that later if you want. But it says repentance from dead works. But this isn't equal to salvation. It's just it's repentance from dead works. Remember, John the Baptist came. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance means a change of mind. Metanoia. That's what the word, metanoia. And that means to change one's mind, repentance. And for the Old Testament, to turn away from sin. For the New Testament, the way we kind of look at it is repentance is to change your mind about who Christ is. That means to turn to Christ, repent and return to Christ, to turn to Christ. So that's leaving the Old Testament and coming to the New. Okay, so another thing that they're supposed to leave. One, repentance from dead works. Two, faith toward God. I see your faces. What? You have to leave faith toward God? Well, let me ask you this. Are there people out there that who believe in God who aren't saved? Yes. So who are we supposed to do? We are supposed to turn from just faith toward God to faith toward the incarnate God, who is Jesus Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. And, you know, without Jesus, you can't be saved. So that's it. That's number two. They're supposed to leave that. Faith toward God and come all the way to Jesus Christ. I remember last week, Pastor Pete was talking about Abraham was declared righteous, right? And read John 8:56 again. That is a great verse because it says that God had shown Abraham that day, and it's referring to Jesus Christ. Amazing. Take a look if you had forgotten about that verse. So Abraham was saved because of his faith in Christ, adopting. All right, so we won't go there right now, but it's a whole, we could talk about it later as well. Number three, the doctrine of washings. Now, I know the word is baptizos or baptismos, which means washings. In this case, it gets confusing because if you say you have to leave the baptisms, it doesn't make much sense. So if you say the washings, it means the ceremonial washings. Remember, the Pharisees would even question Jesus. He's like, well, why? Your disciples are gross. They don't wash their hands before, you know, they eat. And it's not talking about washing their hands just right because they're dirty. Of course, they're washing them. What it means is there's a ceremonial way of washing your hands, and that is a meaning, a symbol of the washing of the heart. So that's what that means, washing, ceremonial washings, a washing of the heart. It's an outward demonstration of faith. So you're to leave that. You're to leave to just faith toward God, faith toward Jesus Christ. So that's the baptismos. And again, four, they had all kinds of ceremonial washings. So the baptismos, the washings, that's all in the same. They're to leave the foundation of laying of the hands. So do you remember from Leviticus 16, they had two goats. Have you ever heard of the name scapegoat? You had two goats. Today they call it Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But there's a day in the year where the high priest would have two animals. They'd slaughter one for a sin offering. And then they do a laying of the hands on the other goat. And then the sin would be symbolically transferred from the people to the goat. And then they'd let it run off into the wilderness. So that's the meaning of scapegoat, the biblical meaning of scapegoat. So that was laying of the hands. Now, in the New Testament, it means something completely different. So they're to leave that. And five, identifying with the sacrifice essentially is in the same thing, the laying of the hands, this identification of the sacrifice. So if you look closely, though, the Old Testament truth is tied to the New Covenant, though. You don't say the Old Testament is not true. You say it's incomplete. So that's an important thing to make as well. You know, some people say, well, it's different now. Well, it is different now with the New Covenant. But you can't say that the Old Testament's wrong. It's just incomplete. It's complete through Jesus Christ. The New Testament is complete through Jesus Christ. The third thing that I have on the list there is the warning. Now, what is the warning? And we'll see that in Hebrews 4 through 6. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the word of God and the powers of the ages to come, that they fall away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing them they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him again to open shame. So that's the warning. You leave those things, come on and get saved. Because at that point, you fall away, you would never get saved. If a person rejects Christ over and over again, there's no atonement. There's no sacrifice for them. And we see that later on in Hebrews. They come to the point like the Pharisees, like in Matthew chapter 12. They flat out call Jesus, he's a Beelzebub. He casts out demons by the devil and so forth. I mean, you get to that point, that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And that's what the unforgivable sin is. It's like denying Christ. It's like this, 2 Peter 2:20, it talks about, you're like dogs, you've gone back and licked up your vomit. Because they have this one, they see Christ, they see the power of the Holy Spirit, and then they go back to their vomit in this case would be their ceremonial things. Their whatever days, ceremonies and feasts and holy days and whatnot. Hebrews 10:26 says, if you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, and so that's the thing too, not that after you receive the truth, but the knowledge of the truth. If you turn your back on it, there's no more sacrifice for your sins. And that there's another huge indictment too. And it's better, I'm sure you all have heard this before, but I'm going to read the verse here in a second. It's better if someone were to go to hell from some pagan far reaches of the world than from even from this church. Because this church preaches the word, and we hear the word. And it says here in Hebrews 10:29, how much more severe a punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God? And is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. It's better that you were to fall away somewhere else than hearing the word. So people who hear the word and don't come to Christ, they're essentially saying, I agree with those crucifiers, he should be crucified. That's essentially what they're saying. So here's another thing too, because I've wrestled with this question with quite a few people. And one of them, you know, they'll say, well, you can lose your salvation. The other thing is, well, you can get it back. So you can lose it, but you can also get it back. I'm like, well, where does it say that? It says the word here is impossible. But they changed the word from impossible to difficult. And, you know, if you look throughout all, use this word in the rest of Hebrews 6:18, 10:4, 11:6, it always means impossible. So it's impossible for those who deny him to come back. And verse 9 says, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Oh, man. It's just impossible to come back. It's almost like this. I'm going to give you a science reference here. A vaccination, okay? You know what a vaccination does, right? You take a little bit of a disease agent and you inject it and you become immune to that. Now, I mean no disrespect to God, to Jesus, but it's like taking a little bit of Jesus, inoculating someone, and then they grow immune to it. It's like they hear the word, and then they just grow hardened to it. It's like, oh, whatever, it means nothing to them. So they're crucifying Christ if they do that. So Hebrews 6:4 says they were enlightened. Because people say, well, they're enlightened. That means they were saved. No, it doesn't say that. It says they're enlightened. That means they had head knowledge. They had head knowledge. They at one time were so informed on the gospel, but there's nothing more to say. If you read the Bible, if you know everything that the Bible contains, there's nothing else in the gospel for us to know. They're intellectually, they comprehended every bit of it. They understood it in their minds, but they never committed it to themselves. And here's another thing, too, people would argue. In Hebrews 6:4, it says, they tasted the heavenly gift. Now, what is the heavenly gift, anyway? The heavenly gift, if we look at 2 Corinthians 9:15, it says, God has given unto us his unspeakable gift, who is Christ Jesus. The heavenly gift is Jesus. And also, Ephesians 2:8, if you're by grace you're saved through faith, that is not of yourselves, it is what? A gift of God. It's a gift, the heavenly gift. So so it's apparent here, the heavenly gift is salvation in Christ. And what do you mean by that they tasted salvation? So if you look at elsewhere, it says we are to feast on the word, right? But if you were to take a taste of it, it's just like a smidgen. John 4 says, you must drink, you must take me in, you must consume this. Where this is just a little smattering of this here, and so it's a taste, and just a little bit of Jesus. So that's what it means by that. They tasted salvation. Now, he got a little taste of salvation. The Holy Spirit was also working in their life. So they saw, the taste of salvation also was seeing the work of the Holy Spirit, and then we can see the work of the Holy Spirit here, at work today, when around other believers. We can see the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in others' lives. So a non-Christian could see and be a partaker of the Holy Spirit while not being a Christian themselves, see? So that's what that means. And here's the thing. As you get closer and closer to salvation, you get more of a sense of what salvation is like. It's like a pre-salvation experience. So they've kind of tasted it, but they hadn't drunk it in. They just tasted it. So that's made it mean. Oh, also, the word partaker is metokos, and that doesn't mean partners. It means associates. They were associates with the Holy Spirit. So they're associates. So let me ask you this question of you. Are you an associate of the Holy Spirit? Do you associate with the Holy Spirit? I would say that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, right? Your associate, you're kind of like, oh, I bump into him here, bump into him there. That's what an associate is. But if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, so that's not a Christian they're talking about. Metokos. Let's see. So what it's saying here is that you're responsible. You have the head knowledge. You had all these things. They saw the Holy Spirit in operation, and they were associating with the miracles that the Holy Spirit did. Now, Hebrews 6:5 says, you had tasted the word of God. Now, they said they tasted the word of God. You remember what Jeremiah said in 15:16? Your words came and I did eat them. He ate them. He didn't just taste them, he ate them. That's Jeremiah. So it says here, you tasted the word of God. Thy words are found, yeah. So what about the age to come that it references before? It's talking about, what's the power of the kingdom? It's talking about miracle power and the miracles that they saw. And Hebrews 6:6, it says, if you fall away from all that, you're hopeless. To try to renew repentance. It's impossible because you've crucified yourselves. And Jesus said, you're either for me or against me, essentially. If you look at Matthew 12:30 and Luke 11:23, so you either stand on his side or on the side of those who killed him. If you deny him, you publicly put him to open shame. You declare that you stand with the crucifiers. So in all these verses, there is no term ever used in the New Testament elsewhere in reference to salvation in this whole thing. None of them. They're all pre-salvation ministries preparing them to believe. They weren't Christians. Take, for example, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do you see any of that? Do you see anyone who's born of the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit, and so forth? It's not in there. In verse 7 and 8, it says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that comes down upon it and brings forth herbs fit for them by whom it is tilled receives a blessing from God. That which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is near to cursing, whose end is to be burned. So do you know what the abundant rain is there? It's the revelation of God. God's revelation come down, and it hits the earth. The positive response to the gospel is salvation. Now the thorns and briars are the rejection of the goodness of the rain, and those are the ones who are cast into hell. So that's a part of the warning too. The revelation is, it comes down like rain. And here, look, if we look at verse 9, but beloved, see how he kind of separates himself and those who are Christians from everyone else. We are persuaded of better things of you and the things that accompany salvation. So are we talking about Christians here in this passage? No, we're not. This is an indictment for those who are unbelievers, and it's actually an evangelical. It's a response. It's telling them, come forward, evangelistic in nature. Come forward. Come to Christ. That's what this passage is about. And it's, yours is not enlightenment, it's regeneration as a Christian. Yours is not tasting, it's feasting on as a Christian. It's not partaking of the Spirit. The Spirit is indwelled in you. And yours is not getting a taste of God's good word, but you drink it all in. You're not just seeing miracles, you are one as a Christian. So I just pray that for all those here today, that we're all past the fence. We all have stepped into the coming glory. We all have stepped into Christ Jesus in a personal relationship with him. And I just pray that our exegesis of this passage has blessed you and has given you some food for thought. And then the next time someone says you can lose your salvation, you can turn to them and say, nuh-uh. Here are my results. These are my notes. And this is what the passage says. So Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die, and once after this comes the judgment. So we want to make sure we're on the right side of the fence. We want to make sure we choose Jesus. He's chosen us. Praise the Lord. So let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your amazing word, Lord, your instruction book for us. And Lord, I just pray that we commit this to heart. We commit all of the things that you would like us to do, that we do them, that we're obedient to your word, Lord. Lord, if there is anyone here today who's on the fence, Lord, we just pray that they take that step toward you, toward your son, Jesus Christ, so that we all may be co-heirs to the kingdom of God. Lord, thank you so much for this passage and this time to be able to share it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.